Lord, as we sing these Christmas songs, Lord, as we think about the coming of your Son, Lord, I can only hope that in all of our hearts, Lord, there's some reality to that. Lord, that these are not Christmas carols to us, but these are songs of worship to our God who has come to rescue us from our sin and from this fallen world. And so, Father, we praise you that these things are true that we're singing. They're not made up. They're not mere traditions. They're realities. You came from heaven, and you've done what is necessary to take a people to be with you forever. And Lord, give us eyes to see it, Lord. We pray that these things would matter to us. And so, Holy Spirit, come and do a work in our hearts today so that these precious truths, Lord, would not remain in our hearts, they would not remain in our lives, they would not remain in this church, but Lord, they would be given to many and spread all over this world. So we just need you to come and work these things in us for our good and your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, here's a question that we should ask this time of year. What do we believe about Jesus? Christmas has this time of year, I think it has an ability to bring this question up. We should all ask ourselves this. Do I want a baby Jesus who doesn't intrude on my life, who keeps his distance and allows me to do what I want to do, just come and pay homage to him, you know, in a service or read the Bible, and as long as he keeps his distance, do we want that type Jesus, or do we want a Jesus whose worth and value causes us, makes us take risks for him so that we can make him known to others? And some man named John Scott, he saw enough value in Christ to risk his life. He left the comforts of Scotland in the 1800s to go as a missionary to Africa, which in that day, 1800s, I mean, that wasn't a quick plane flight, right? You're on a boat in horrible conditions for weeks, maybe months. And it was not uncommon in that day. Malaria was rampant, and so it wasn't long after he got to Africa that he contracted malaria and had to go back, and he ended up going to Britain, where his brother was, Peter Scott. And he recovered from malaria there with his brother and managed to convince his brother to go with him back to Africa. And so they take this long journey back to Africa, and they make it there, and it's not long before John, the one who went before, contracted malaria again, gets malaria again, and his brother, Peter, is now standing at his grave, burying his brother, and recommitting himself to get the gospel to this people in Africa. And so now Peter Scott is the only one there, and he contracts malaria shortly after and has to return to Britain. You can imagine how discouraging this would be. And as he's there, he visits Westminster Abbey, where he stands at the tomb of David Livingstone, who was a great missionary. Maybe some of us have heard of him in Africa about 200 years ago. And as he's standing at this grave, on the tombstone, he reads these words: "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also." It's our passage for today, out of John 10. And God used those words to not only get him back into Africa, but he spent the rest of his life in Africa and started what is called African Inland Mission, that still exists today, and has done a massive work in Africa for the sake of the gospel. So this verse we're going to look at today, verse 16, is probably the biggest missions verse in the Gospel of John. And so I wanted to just take a week. Let's just look at verse 16. And so here's the passage. Let's read it together. Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. So I don't know what the Lord's going to would be pleased to do through studying this verse today. I hope for some of you, this would result in many confident prayers, like we just prayed, for the gospel to go out, for laborers to be sent out. And we could pray prayers with faith, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea. He shouldn't expect he would receive anything from the Lord. That we would pray with more faith, that when we ask for laborers to be sent, they'd be sent. That we would, some of us would give more generously. I've been very encouraged this year at the giving of this church. And I just hope 2019, the Lord just burdens us to give more for the sake of the gospel and to support missionaries. Cody and Jess aren't here today, but they're going out, Lord willing, in 2019 to Peru. And we want to support them. We want them to be fully funded by this church. And so hopefully the Lord could work some of those things. But what I'm really hoping, my ultimate prayer would be that some of you, seeds would be planted today. And you would have no intention right now to go do this, but God would send you. And you would leave America like the Bushes did a couple of years ago, like the Matthews are going to do soon, like others throughout the life of the church have gone. And that some of you, the Lord would do that in your hearts, or at least plant the seed of that today. So I want to just focus on three words in this verse. Three words here. Have, must, will. Have, first point, we'll just do three-point sermon. Have, that's the aim of missions. Must, that's the urgency of missions. And then will gives us the guarantee of missions. All three of these words are in verse 16. So let's start with this word have. Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. So I think this is the aim of missions. We've spent 2 weeks on this, so I won't labor this point, but Jesus' aim in missions is to get those whom the Father has already chosen before the foundation of the world. And Jesus says this in verse 3, the sheep hear his voice, he calls his own by name and leads them out. And when he is brought out, all his own. That phrase, his own. Okay, this is before they come to Jesus, they are his own. He has them before they come, before they follow, before they believe. In verse 16, we see the same thing. Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Jesus has sheep before they call him, before they have faith. And these sheep are, some of them are among the Jews. Not all Jews believed or followed Jesus, but some did. And then he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, that is not of the Jews, but of the Gentiles. And not all of the Gentiles will come to him, but some will. Some are sheep that will follow. And so he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And we say, who are these sheep? And Revelation 13, 17 says, their names are written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. That's who they are. Names written in the book before the world was created. And Jesus is going after them. He's going to get them. So we say, how can Jesus have sheep before he even calls them or before they even believe in him? And the answer is, they already belong to the Father. And so we saw this in John 17, 6. Jesus prays to the Father. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. They were the Father's first. And then you gave them to me, he said. John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me These people that he's chosen that are his before the foundation of the world, names written in the book, they will come to me. All the Father gives to me will come to me. And maybe it's worth saying, Jesus doesn't say these things so that you can win a debate with somebody about these type truths. Y'all know what I'm saying? Jesus gives these things because it builds a deep assurance of our salvation. It should. That's what the last 2 weeks have been about. That's been my ultimate prayer. Lord, deepen the assurance that we have that we are sheep and that we're going to make it all the way to heaven and that he'll keep us. That should be what I'm hoping the effect of the last two sermons was. But the other reason Jesus says this is to keep missionaries motivated. And this passage will do that if we understand it rightly. I mean, do you know how many missionaries have stayed in highly persecuted, dangerous places because of this verse? A lot. A lot. Jesus is saying, I have other sheep. I have them. They've been given to me. I laid down my life for these sheep. They're going to come at the sound of my voice. That'll put some confidence in a missionary. But let's not forget this part. They aren't with him yet. They are still scattered all over the world. And I'm getting that word scattered from a passage. If we were to jump forward, you can jump there if you want. John 11, verse 52. It's a pretty significant passage. I think it really helps us understand verse 16. John 11, 52 and 53, the high priest Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, meaning not only for the Jews, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That's teaching the same thing as verse 16. Sheep not of this fold, children of God scattered abroad. And Jesus is saying, or Caiaphas is saying, I think maybe accidentally, this guy, I don't think he's probably a Christian at this point, but he's prophesying. And he's saying something more profound than he probably realizes, that Jesus died to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And we might ask, well, where are these sheep scattered? Where are the children of God scattered? How far are they scattered? And the answer to that is in Revelation 5. Verse 9 and 10. So John gets this vision in Revelation. Same author as the author, Gospel of John. He gets a vision of heaven, and here's what he sees. He sees people saying about Jesus, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus' death ransomed them for God. And so if we put all these passages together, so we take John 10, John 11, Revelation 5, put them all together. Jesus died to purchase for God the children of God scattered abroad, and they're scattered abroad in every tribe and language and people and nation. So, that means there's probably quite a few in Pensacola who have been scattered, who have been chosen, who have been purchased, but they're not yet his. We got to go get them. And that would mean that we're some of y'all that are about to be stationed. Maybe you're here for a year or two more and you're about to be stationed some other city. That there's sheep scattered there. Purchased, chosen, and you've got to go get them. And maybe some will go to unreached places where sheep are scattered and they must be brought in also. Can you see how this could give, if this is right, if we're understanding what Jesus is saying, how this could give confidence to a missionary? I think it did to Paul Jesus said this to Paul in Acts 18:10. Jesus said to Paul, okay, from heaven, Jesus is already in heaven. He says this to Paul, red letters, if you have a red letter Bible. I have many in this city who are my people. That's what he said to Paul. Can you imagine Jesus Christ speaking from heaven to you? You're a missionary. You're discouraged because people aren't getting saved. And he says, I have other people in this city, Paul, who are my people. And you're in an unreached city. That's Acts 18:10. I think that helped Paul. Yet sheep have been purchased from every tribe and language and people and nation. We could think of ethnic groups. And there's God's people yet to be his people. Now, some people would say, well, why would we share the gospel if we know that only some are guaranteed to be saved? That's what some would say. Some others might respond and say, and I think maybe this would be better to say, why go share the gospel unless we know some will be saved? Will be saved. All right? One makes it a possibility, one makes it a guarantee. John Newton actually was convinced by this point. He said this, if I did not believe that God would save some, I think I would have no more hope of success in preaching to men than in preaching to horses or cows. And he had that confidence that God is going to save some, so he thought, I better just keep preaching. So at least some will be saved. Whereas other ways to understand this would be, you don't really know if anyone will ever be saved. And here's what Newton understood. He understood this biblical tension that we just keep seeing in the Gospel of John over and over again, that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, yet man is still 100% responsible to believe the gospel. That tension just exists all over the Gospel of John. Newton saw it. J.I. Packer, in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, says, two things must always be kept in constant tension. One, God is completely in control of man's salvation, so he will save his people. Two, man is 100% responsible to reject or accept the gospel. That's not a contradiction. It's a biblical tension. Both exist in Scripture. How they exist together, we don't fully understand, but we embrace it. We realize that they're both true. And they're both in verse 16. And so I see this other side of it in verse 16 where Jesus says, must. So second point, must. Verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. So even though they're purchased and chosen, there's an urgency in Jesus. There's still an urgency. And guys, look, be honest with your, maybe even where your mind is or your heart is on this. You're thinking, okay, if Jesus has already chosen some, their names are in the book, Jesus already died for all their sins, if all of that is true, not really seeing what the urgency is. I mean, some of y'all, you know you're thinking that. Don't see the urgency if these ones are already chosen. What's the urgency to go out and get them and risk our lives to go get them? So a lot of people think, and I would say if we think that way, we're not thinking like Jesus. Because he's saying, I must get them. He understands there's an urgency to this. Paul, all the New Testament authors understood this. Paul says in Romans 1:14, I am under obligation. It's a big word, obligation, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. So he sees himself as being obligated to get the gospel to all peoples. It's not optional. We don't sit back and act like we don't have a part in this. If we're owners, if there's an ownership of the gospel that we have received, we are obligated to give it to others. Through and through, that's the way that the New Testament authors speak about these things. Here's a way we could say it. The obligation comes because if we don't share it, they don't get saved and they go to hell. That's why it's urgent. Romans 10:14, Paul says it this way. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Remember, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So you could be sitting here right now going, I don't know if I'm one of these sheep. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. But what does it say? How then will they call on him whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe unless if they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? What does that mean? It means no sheep go into the fold unless they hear the gospel. The sheep don't go into the fold unless they hear the gospel. How are they to believe in him and enter into the fold if they've never heard? And how are they to hear unless someone's preaching? Answer, they can't. They hear the shepherd's voice through the preaching, or they don't hear. And if they don't hear, they don't get saved. So I think when Jesus says, Jesus is saying, I must bring them, I must do this, I think he's meaning through human messengers. Jesus is bringing people into his fold through human messengers. Three verses to back that up. From John. We could go other places in Scripture. We'll just stick to John. John 10, verse 9, Jesus says, it's one of the best verses in this chapter. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. How are you saved? You enter by Jesus. He's the door into salvation, into heaven, into eternal life. You enter by him. But how can you enter by him and be saved if you've never heard that Jesus is the door that you enter into? You need someone to tell you that. John 17, verse 20 and 21. Listen to how Jesus prays. This is his prayer to the Father. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Meaning through the word of the messenger, the human messenger. I don't ask for these only, but those who will believe in me through their word. All right, John, and here's the last one, John 9, 4. This is just a chapter before John 10, but it's the same day, talking to the same people, okay? John 9 and 10 are one single day, one series of events, and Jesus says this in verse 4 of John 9. We must work the works of him who sent me. That's a weird sentence, right? We, me and my people, that's what Jesus is talking about, must work the works of him who sent me. And you think, okay, what works are we supposed to work with him who sent Jesus? Because Jesus died on the cross to save people. He resurrected. We can't do that. That's not what he's talking about. What works do we join Jesus in? And I think the answer is evangelism. We join Jesus in calling the sheep into the fold. That's the work that we join him in. So we all need to be thinking, am I staying here in Pensacola to advance this, to gather people in through evangelism here in Pensacola? Maybe giving and praying for it to go out in other places? Or am I going to be the one whose voice they hear? And they hear the shepherd's voice through me in that country. And all of us make that decision, but none of us are doing nothing. We're giving, we're praying, we're going. There was a lot of controversy. I know probably a lot of us saw this. National news outlets the last few weeks. Few things, but this was one of them. Because of a martyred missionary who was trying to evangelize a remote tribe off the islands of India. And he was speared to death. The Washington Post said this in their article. And the title was this: He Lost His Mind. Slain missionary John Allen Chau planned for years to convert remote tribe. That's the title. Lost his mind. And then here's what it said. Little clip. Quote: There is faith and there is mental illness. He didn't understand the line between faith and doing something that's absolutely nutty. He lost his mind, definitely. And here's what I said to that article. I don't blame them for saying that. I think that makes a lot of sense, why someone who doesn't understand the gospel and the things that we understand would say something like that. It is nutty that you would risk your life to get speared, to show up on an island, and to spend years preparing for that. That's weird behavior, right? I mean, we can't blame this type of reaction and think it doesn't. They don't get the urgency. They don't get the urgency. We shouldn't expect them to. And I would even agree, you know, one of the big arguments that I think that we've heard a lot from people is, why would we want to take our Western ideology or our Western ways of life and bring it into this primitive tribe who's doing fine for thousands of years? They don't need our Western civilization. And I would say to that, amen, I agree. They don't seem to need us. Except for this fact, they will stand before God when they die. And we believe there is a heaven and a hell. And for that reality, people do crazy things to the world. It seems foolish. We do things that they call mentally unstable, because we do believe those realities. I was watching, you can actually, on YouTube, you can find videos of this tribe, because different people have tried contacting them. It's the Sentinelese tribe. Different people have tried contacting them over the years, and there was one attempt that was successful where people were actually interacting with them without getting speared or shot at with arrows. And they got some coconuts to them, and they were kind of communicating and like right up by them, like super close. And me and Nora were watching this video this week, just looking at these people, and I was just saying to them, like, buddy, can you imagine? They've never heard of Jesus. Never. Nobody they know has ever heard of Jesus. Not their ancestors, no friends or family members, nobody. They've never heard the name of Jesus. They know nothing. I mean, yet, and then I said, but yet, if they hear about Jesus, some of them will believe. Maybe all of them. Like, how can we have that kind of confidence? And I think we can because of Revelation 5:9 would be one place. By Christ's blood, he ransomed people for God from what? Every tribe and language and people and nation. He ransomed people for God from every tribe. Or here's another one, Revelation 7:9. Here's the scene in heaven. Here's what we're going to see in heaven according to Revelation 7:9. A great multitude that no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That includes the Sentinelese people. They will be there according to these passages. Somebody, maybe numerous people, will lose their lives in the process, but they will be there. Or those verses are wrong. But they will not be there unless they hear the gospel. That's the urgency. And those passages that I just read don't just promise all tribes will be saved. They also say every nation. Every nation. Nation, biblically, is not countries, okay? Make sure we understand that when the Bible speaks of nations, it's not talking about the geopolitical boundaries that governments carve out, you know? The ways that all our countries are carved out, like, That's not the way that nation, what it means by nations in the Bible. Nations in the Bible are Jebusites, the Perizzites, Hivites, Amorites, Malachites, Canaanites, right? These are nations, ethnic groups made up of different languages and cultures. They're what we often call people groups. So when we say unreached people group, we're talking not just about a country, but a distinct people. And so let me say something about this people group thing, just to clear it up, because we had the video there, but there's a lot more that this is not, it's not the super easy, it's not the easiest thing to understand how to qualify what a people group is. But here's the best way to maybe understand it. You can't say, oh yeah, there's unreached peoples at my work. You know, if you work at Navy Federal, or if you work at, if you're in the military, or whatever. Oh, there's unreached people there. No, there's not, because you're there, and you could reach them. Okay, unreached means there's no Christians that they would ever come in contact with. There's nobody that they would rub shoulders with or interact with in any type of normal life that they have that is a Christian for them to ever be reached. That's what unreached people group means. It's way more lost than we think it is. And guess how many of these there are? 3 billion unreached peoples in the world. 3 billion people who have never heard the name of Jesus and who have no interactions with people who ever have. 3 billion. We're not talking about unsaved people. We're talking about people who don't even have a chance to get saved because they have no access to the gospel. I mean, just let that land for just a second on you, that there are people who have never even heard these Christmas songs we just sang, that Jesus came down as a baby, virgin born, so that he could fulfill all righteousness and live perfectly righteous, that he could take his righteousness to the cross and be a perfect sacrifice for sin, bear the wrath of God, raised from the dead, be alive today, calling people, saying, I can save you. I've got the power to save myself. I can raise you up. They've never heard anything like that. They know nothing of the gospel. 3 billion. Northern Yemen has 8 million people, and they think there's about 20 to 30 Christians there. 8 million. I mean, sometimes it's just overwhelming, and it's healthy to think about. Everywhere isn't like Pensacola or America, although there are over 100 unreached people groups in America. Here's a question we could ask. What gives someone urgency and confidence to go to an unreached area so that some will be saved? Here's Paul had this massive view of God's sovereignty and salvation, and he had this urgency, and they didn't cancel each other out. They existed together. Romans 15:20, he said this, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, for those who have never been told of him will see. And those who have never heard will understand. I mean, the urgency, I make it my ambition, I've got to go, but yet they will hear and they will understand. Those things can exist together, should always exist together. And that leads to this final point, will. So thirdly, the word will. Jesus says in John 10:16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. So that's the guarantee of missions, that he will get people to heaven. They will listen to his voice. They will enter and be part of the one flock that makes it to heaven eternally, and it's not a maybe. And he's not leaving it up to them ultimately. They will listen. And this word will is a really, it's maybe you'll notice it after today more than before. Jesus says it quite a bit. I'll give us three times he says it. Significant places he says this. Matthew 16, 18. Jesus says, "I will build my church. I will. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Acts 1, 8. "You," speaking to his people, "will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And Matthew 24, 14, "The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." I will not guilt anyone into being a missionary when you have a promise like that. His gospel will be proclaimed with or without you, right? You get to be a part of this. He's not begging for it. If he wants you to be a missionary, you'll be a missionary. And you'll be privileged to do so. It does matter who says this word "will." I debated whether sharing this. I'm going to share something. If it's bad, please give me mercy and forgive me. Okay, I think it illustrates my point. I'll preface it by saying I love the pastors in this city. All the ones I know, most all the ones I know, I have good relationships with many pastors in this city. I met one, a new pastor in the area recently. Don't know much about him. But we became friends on social media, and so I'm learning a little bit about him through that. And he posted something last week that, I'll just quote it. He said, "I," and then the word "will" was capitalized. This is what grabbed my attention. The word "will" is capitalized in this. "I will succeed in whatever I attempt to do. I will achieve success and leave a legacy. I will win at everything I set my mind on. This is true because I surround myself with people who believe in me and know that I'm a champion." Out of the mouth of a pastor. I read that and said, have you lost your mind, man? God speaks like that. You don't use the word "will" like that. I mean, Jesus says, like, what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? "We don't know where we'll be tomorrow." You don't know what you're doing tomorrow, much less that you'll be a champion at everything you set your mind to. God says the word "will" like this. Charles Spurgeon, speaking about God's usage of the word "will," said this. I love this, this quote. He said, "Oh, I love God's shalls and wills. There is nothing comparable to them. Let a man say shall, and what is it good for? I will, says a man, and he never performs. I shall, says he, and he breaks his promise. But it is never so with God's shalls. If he says shall, it shall be. And when he says will, it will be. Now he has said, many shall come. But the devil says, they shall not come, but he says, they shall come. You yourselves say, we won't come. God says, you shall come. Yes, there are some of you here who are laughing at salvation, who can scoff at Christ and mock at the gospel, but I tell you, some of you shall come yet. What, you say? Can God make me become a Christian? I tell you, yes, for herein rests the power of the gospel. It does not ask for your consent. It gets it. It does not say, will you have it? But it makes your willing on the day of God's power. The gospel wants not your consent. It gets it. It knocks the enmity out of your heart. You say, I don't want to be saved. Christ says, you shall be. He makes your will turn around, and then you cry, Lord, save me or I perish. Jesus' usage of the word "will" is very powerful. If we would just pause and think about it. I know for one man, Adoniram Judson, this was massive. It kept him on the mission field when his kids were dying of diseases, where it was over 8 years before he saw his first convert. 12 years to see 18 converts. At one point, he was working on a translation, a Bible translation, for a number of years. All of his life's work for this year burned in a fire. He had to start over from scratch. I mean, just trial after trial. It's promises like this that get you through it. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, I would say some of the greatest missionaries and most effective throughout history were not the most gifted individuals. They were not those who were most funded or best trained, but they were ones who believed certain truths. John Calvin sent many missionaries to Brazil, spent much of his life training missionaries and church planters in the 1500s. Puritan John Eliot's often called the apostle to the Indians in the 1600s. David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards were the first to evangelize the Indians in the 1700s. George Whitefield, one of the first great evangelists of American history. William Carey, missionary to the Indians, considered the father of the modern missions movement. I found out this week he knew 28 languages. Didn't know if someone could know 28 languages. David Livingston went to Africa. Robert Morrison to China. Adoniram Judson to Burma. Henry Martin to India and Persia. Samuel Zwemer to the Middle East, often called the Apostle of Islam. And these are names that, for those who've studied the history of missions, these are men who moved forward the mission movement. I mean, we have so much to be thankful for these men. And you can find in their writings verse 16 being significant. Significant. The aim that God is a people that he has purchased for himself, but none of them will be saved unless they believe the gospel. And our confidence is in the ultimate end, that they will come to him. Guys, I love mission sermons. I hate them sometimes because people leave feeling guilty. Oh, I'm not a missionary, you know, or I haven't shared the gospel with anybody in a while, and we just feel kind of beat down. Certainly not my heart in putting this passage before us. I hope you will feel privileged that you would be able to participate with Jesus on gathering his fold. It's an honor. I want to end with one verse of scripture. The Apostle John, later in his life, he got that vision that's recorded in Revelation about what heaven will look like. And in Revelation 7:9, he says this: I looked and saw a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you that you're God and that you act like God and you govern the universe according to the word of your power. And God, that you pursue people who aren't pursuing you so that we will pursue you and we will seek after you and trust your Son and be saved. And God, Lord, we just ask right now that you would work in our hearts so that we could take the good news of the gospel to more people. Lord, we want to know these things to give ourselves confidence so that you can give us greater boldness and assurance in the work you've called us to. But God, we just pray for help. Lord, that we could tell the good news of the gospel to people at work, to neighbors, to friends, to family. Lord, that some of us would go and take this to people who would otherwise never hear. Lord, we're a small church, but Lord, you might see fit to use us to reach many. And you love to use the weak and foolish things of the world. And so we'd pray that you would use us for that. Lord, for the glory of your Son, that he be worshiped, that he have his one flock, and he be their one shepherd. We pray you do it for that reason. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.